pity. When we have pity, when we say something is pitiful, it's something that we feel sorry for someone because of their misfortune or because of their hardship or because of their disappointment or trouble. So we see someone hurting, we see someone sad, we see someone in distress, and we say, that is pitiful. I mean, you can see somebody who's made a bad investment and lost their money, you know, and seem hopeless and have pity on them because they made a wrong choice. Choices get us in trouble sometimes when we don't make them according to God's Word. But to have pity on someone is to feel sorry for them because of the trouble that they either are encountering or will encounter because of a decision that they've made. The text I want to focus on this morning talks about the pitiful life. It talks about the wasted life. It talks about making a bad investment of our soul. And the question I just want to ask you this morning as we quickly look at, really focusing on one verse, but a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, is who is it that's living the pitiful life? Because you either are or you are not living the pitiful life. And Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we, Christians, are to be pitied. But I also put before you, if he has and you are rejecting him, then no matter how good your life is, you are living the pitiful life. See, in this text we look at this morning, we see that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he gives hope for this life and the life to come. And therefore, the pitiful life is the life lived without faith in this resurrected Christ. That is the pitiful life. But look first at the pitiful life without the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, just look at a few verses. Paul's impeccable logic and applying that to Christ and to those who follow Christ, talking about the resurrection. And evidently some, even in the church, were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And this is how Paul, this is how God responds to that in His Word. But look at this. This is clear and powerful. In verse 13, beginning, it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Pretty plain, right? If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ has not been raised, still in the grave. Well, what would be the implications of that if Christ Jesus has not been raised from the grave? Look, he begins to lay those out. And we need to really own this because people play church without believing in the resurrection. And really, they're wasting their time. Verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, now look at this, then our preaching is in vain. If Christ is, what am I doing this morning if Christ is not raised from the dead? I'm wasting your time if Christ has not been raised from the dead. This is vain. This is empty. This is with no result. This is untrue if Christ has not been raised from the dead. You would be better off on the beach if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If he hasn't been raised and we're preaching that he has, our preaching is in vain. It's of no use. It won't produce anything good if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Well, look, and he goes on in that verse. He says, and not only is our preaching in vain, but your faith is in vain. It is empty. It is without result. It is no good. If Christ has not been raised from the grave, Christianity is not a good thing. If Christ has not been raised from the grave, Christianity is a lie. There is no such thing as Christianity, true Christianity, without a risen Savior. So if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ hasn't been raised and we are wasting our time. I want you to feel the weight of that. Because it's not true. Even if it's not, even if the gospel is not true, people say it's a better life we're living. No, you're not. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your time if Christ has not been raised from the grave. You're investing your time in something that's not true if Jesus hasn't been raised from the grave. It's vanity. if Christ has not been raised. The hinge pin, the linchpin, the foundation of Christianity is the resurrection. Without it, there is nothing good in it. When Judas was replaced as an apostle, the main characteristic that had to be is the person who replaced him had to be with them and witnesses of Christ in his life and his resurrection, because their main job title was to go forth and be witnesses of the resurrection. Not some sort of do good, be good, it'll all work out in the end thing. I want you to do good and be good, but because you love Jesus. But if there's no resurrection, feel the weight of what Paul is doing here. He says in verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Misrepresenting God to preach the resurrection if it's not true. To preach Christianity. To be sort of a, just remove the miracle out of it and just preach the good moral lessons. No, it's gutted if there is no resurrection. We're misrepresenting God. We're vain and we're wasting our time. Feel the weight of what he's saying. Wake up. Look at these verses. Without the resurrection, it's not good. He says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Notice how he's repeating that. He's emphasizing that. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And look at the outflow of that for those who claim to follow him. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is, he uses another word, futile. Futile or useless, lacking content. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And here's the outflow of that. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Because if you're trusting in a Savior who didn't raise from the grave, who isn't who He said He was, then your sins have not been answered for. And you're going to have to answer for them yourself, or you're going to have to find another way. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's not a good thing. If Christ is not raised from the grave, your faith is not a good thing if it's in Jesus. Because you're trusting a dead Savior. You're giving up the world and life and the American dream for Jesus, and He's not the true Savior if He wasn't raised from the grave. Don't miss the word if. And look at this. Your loved ones have perished. Then they'll also, in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep, just a euphemism for died. They're dead. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You won't see them again. Gone. Without the resurrection. Your hope better be in a resurrected Jesus if you're trusting in Jesus, because He is worthless to you if He was not raised from the grave. You know, the classic thing that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Well, you can take Lord out of the picture if He wasn't raised from the dead. You're only left with liar or lunatic at that point. Because He said He would be raised from the grave. He promised He would be raised from the grave. He told the disciples over and over that they were going into Jerusalem. He would be crucified. He would be raised the third day. But if Christ has not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. You're misrepresenting God. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins and you have lost your loved ones. Jeff has the gift of encouragement for you this morning. I want to discourage you from trusting in sort of just a religious thing. It won't help you. It won't help you to be religious and yet not really believe the gospel. Because you can't be good enough for God to love you and accept you. You can't fix sin with good behavior. In fact, you don't really, measuring up to God's holiness, you don't have any good behavior. And if Christ didn't die and pay the penalty for our sins, we don't have an answer for our sins. So don't go to church and enjoy it and enjoy the food and enjoy your friends and just do that every Sunday and think you're okay. Because if Christ wasn't raised from the grave, you're not okay. And if you're not trusting in a Christ who was raised from the grave, you're not okay. Now look who's pitiful. In verse 19. And this is the verse I'm sort of going to read and then I'm going to flip it. But it says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, well, it's okay because we lived a better life. We are of all people most to be pitied, to be felt sorry for. If Christ has not raised from the grave, we are following a delusion, a lie, something that's not real. We're giving up relationships. We're giving up pursuits. We're denying ourselves. We're trying to be light and salt for Him. We're hoping for not just joy and peace in this life, but especially for the life to come, being reconciled to God. And if Christ has not been raised from the grave, then none of it's true. You have no forgiveness of your sins if Christ is not raised from the grave. So, those of us who are trusting in Christ, and that's probably all of us in here, at least most of us, if Christ has not been raised from the grave, why are you here? You should be somewhere else. Feel the weight of that. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. It's not just to do good and be good. And this is life or death. If Jesus has not been raised from the grave, we are pitiful. Christians are living the pitiful life. But you know, the proof for Jesus' life, death, and His resurrection, the proof for Christ and Him being crucified and raised from the grave is so strong that skeptics have a lot to explain away if they're going to doubt the resurrection. And one of the things that encourages me that the resurrection is true is the attempts of these skeptics to say it's not. It takes more faith to believe that He's not raised from the dead according to some of these theories that I'm going to share with you than it does to believe in the resurrection. I don't know, maybe you haven't heard of all these, and it's not an exhaustive list, but these are sort of the main players, and these require more faith than just believing the gospel, for crying out loud. These show willful unbelief. Let me give you a few of the ways skeptics try to explain away the resurrection. The first one I'll mention is that they just went to the wrong tomb. Thank you for laughing at that. They went to the wrong tomb. The ladies got confused and they went to the wrong tomb. And the apostles got confused and they went to the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, forgot where it was. They just went to the wrong tomb. That's why they didn't see Jesus. And so they thought He was raised from the grave and they went off preaching that He was raised. What's the problem with that, the main one? If they went to the wrong tomb and they're preaching the resurrection, what would the authorities do? They'd point out the right tomb. Look, knuckleheads, you went to the wrong tomb. Here's the body. Did they do that? No. Come on, they didn't bump their head and go to the wrong tomb. They buried Him, for crying out loud. They spiked, put the anywhere He was. Wrapped Him in the shroud. I guess it's possible that they could have forgotten, but the authorities would have quickly pointed that out. So just forget that they went to the wrong tomb. That's not the answer. How about this one? Mass hallucination. They all had a little peyote party and then they thought they saw Jesus. Well, that gets a little tough to believe, doesn't it? Because you got to have everybody hallucinate at the same time. And not just the 12 in the upper room. Did you catch it when I read through 1 Corinthians 15? When he's listing Cephas and the 12, then he says this in verse 6. Now listen, this is strong. In verse 6 he says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And he says, most of whom are still alive. You know what he's saying? If you don't believe me, go ask them. They saw him. They weren't all high or hypnotized or having visions. Now really, come on, think about that. Isn't that just trying not to believe? 500 people saw Jesus. Were they just tripping? That's willful unbelief. I mean, really smart people came up with these. Sort of. Smart. But again, if they were all tripping and they went off preaching the resurrection, the authorities would have drug Jesus' body out and said, I'm sorry, not true. They didn't do that. So we can forget wrong tomb. We can forget mass hallucination. How about the swoon theory? This one makes me laugh too. It should make... Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out. He passed out. And listen, he so passed out that he fooled the best executioners on the planet. They thought he was dead and turned him over to the family. And they thought he was dead and buried him. And then that cool tomb revived him. And somehow with all these wounds, even being stabbed in the heart, he got up and moved that stone out of the way and scared the Roman army off and crawled up into the upper room and convinced them he was alive. And then he died again. Claiming to be wise, right? He just swooned. He didn't really die. Well, at that point anyway. How about this one? Have you ever heard of the twin theory? It was either Jesus' twin who was crucified, or after he was crucified and buried, his twin came up to the upper room and fooled them. At least some of you are laughing. This is stupid. Jesus hid a twin. Again, the authorities would have produced the body and showed the ruse. How about this one? The body was stolen. The disciples stole the body while the guards slept. Roman army sealed the tomb, guarding the tomb at the penalty of their death. And they slept while the apostles rolled the stone away. Not just from the door, from the tomb. By the way, Jesus blew that off so you can see he wasn't in there. But you know how much noise that would make? And then they have to go in there and carry him out, and they tiptoe all the way through the soldiers who must have had a peyote party. Because they were passed out. They drag his body out without waking the guards. Well, this one the Jewish authorities made up. This one comes from the Bible. The body being stolen comes directly from the Jewish authorities. Rather than believe, just like Lazarus, rather than believe the resurrection, they make up a reason why it's not true. But if you look in Matthew 28:11-15, you'll see the Jewish authorities made this one up. Now, while the disciples are going to Galilee, it says this in verse 11 in Matthew 28. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. They were eyewitnesses to this. The angel coming down and blowing the door off. They were freaked out. And they went in and they told the guard, told the chief priests what had taken place. And when they had assembled, they called the Sanhedrin back together, the same group of guys that condemned Jesus. While they were assembled with the elders and taking counsel, look at what they did. Now this is willful unbelief on a magnitude I can't even imagine, but it's true of us when we're dead in trespasses and sins, we won't believe the truth. It says, after hearing that Jesus was raised, after hearing the story and what happened with the angels, they said this. They gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. See where this one comes from? And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The disciples stole the body, made up by the Jewish authorities. No way those knuckleheads, and you read the Gospels, could have gotten past that Roman detachment and did everything they did and stole the body. But again, and some say the authorities stole the body, but if they had stole the body, they would have just produced it when the disciples were preaching the resurrection. How about, this is the most foolish. This is the most foolish thing to ever say. Jesus never existed. That is the most foolish thing you can. No reputable historian would ever make that claim. In fact, would laugh it out of the room. You remove Jesus from the historical picture and you still have all this other stuff you have to explain. I mean, experts say this is foolishness. Even unbelievers say this is foolishness to say that Jesus never existed. That's why they search for the historical Jesus and all that. But anyway, we know where he is. But it's foolish to say. It's too much to explain. Never for the first 1700 years of the church did people try to say that Jesus never existed. Because you know why? It's too much proof. More proof for Jesus than almost any other fact of antiquity. Embarrassment of riches of manuscripts. These weak attempts, and there are more, but they're just as silly. These weak attempts to explain away the resurrection require more faith than believing the truth. See, the problem is not evidence. It's men's hearts and women's hearts. It's the effect that sin has had on us, so that our hearts are darkened and we love sin, and we know that if we turn to God, we have to get rid of our sin, so we are unwilling to do that unless God, we're born from above through the gospel by His Spirit. Jesus put it this way in John 3:19 and 20. This is the judgment. The light. The light. That's Jesus. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. See, it's a sin problem. It's a heart problem, the reason we reject Jesus. It's not an evidence problem. Same thing with the existence of God. I mean, it's clear in us and outside of us. But apart from God's grace working in us, we love sin and we don't want to be shed of it. But Paul says, without the resurrection, and he's telling the truth, without the resurrection, if there is no resurrection, Christians are the most pitiful people on the planet and most to be pitied. Well, I want to flip that on its head. In verse 19, if there is a resurrection, then the people who deny Christ are most to be pitied. Why? Because the resurrection proves everything Jesus said is true. The resurrection proves He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. It was His death on the cross that atoned for sin. And His resurrection proves the sacrifice was accepted. And His resurrection proves He is who He said He was. And to deny that is for you to have no answer for your sin. And therefore to be the most pitiful people on the planet. Jesus has been raised. Look at verse 20. It says, but in fact, and listen, when you read Luke and you read Acts, and we're studying Acts, Luke was a doctor, Luke was an intellectual, Luke had researched and searched all of these things out, so that people could know for sure what they believed. Right? But Paul says, but in fact, not in fantasy, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death, Adam, garden, sin, the fall. By a man has come the resurrection from the dead, the second Adam, later in chapter 15. We're not dealing with that. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those at his coming, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority. Now look at this. He must reign until He's put all His enemies under his feet. So He's not only raised from the grave, He's ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand. He is on the place and throne of power. And He is reigning until He's defeated all of His enemies, put them under His feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus has been raised. He is risen. Best proven fact of ancient history if you don't use a double standard. The manuscript evidence is ridiculous compared to any other event in history. But see, the Spirit must convince you that the gospel is true, that the Word is true, that Christ is risen. He has been raised in fact from the dead. Here's just a little bit of historical circumstantial evidence. How about the transformation of the disciples? They go from this cowering, afraid group in the upper room, fearing that they're next to be slaughtered, to preaching openly in the public that Jesus is raised from the dead. When the same authorities that had Jesus killed tell them to stop teaching in the name of Jesus, Peter, who denied Jesus three times and was restored, who was cowardly, Peter says, "You decide for yourself. We can't help but speak for what we've seen and heard." Suddenly they go from cowards to bold as a lion, from afraid they're going to die to willing to die. Because of the resurrection. Paul goes from an enemy of the gospel and an enemy of Christians to an apostle. Because the resurrected Christ appeared to him and commissioned him. The disciples turned the world upside down with the gospel, and all of them were martyred. They won. Maybe. Different sermon. For the gospel. Joyfully willing to die for the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? I read it, but I want to make sure you got it. The gospel is, if you'll be as good as you can and do as much as you can do, God will make up the difference and forgive you, right? Your good works outweigh your bad, you're going to heaven. Y'all better pull me down if I ever start preaching that. All our righteousness is filthy rags. What is the gospel? Christ. Look back up. This is the first importance. This is what Paul received. This is the gospel preached. He's being a witness to the resurrection in verse 3. What he received, he said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, predicted in the Old Testament, pictured, prophesied. That He was buried. And look, this is an integral part of the gospel. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And if you look in verses 1 through 3, this is the gospel which you are being saved by if you've received it and trusting in Jesus. So Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the grave the third day. And He offers salvation to you as a free gift if you will receive it. He is the free gift, if you will receive Him. If you will trust in Christ and in Christ alone, He will forgive you and accept you and grow you and take you all the way home. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Paul told the Philippian jailer. That is the gospel they were preaching, but integral part of that gospel, without it there is no gospel, was the resurrection from the dead, that Christ has been raised and all who trust in Him, yes, will die unless He comes back before then, but we too will be raised to newness of life and live with Him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So the transformation of the disciples is some strong circumstantial evidence. How about the martyrdom? They died for the truth of the gospel. Listen to me. Many die for what they know, for what they believe to be true, and it's not. Nobody dies for what they know is not true. Chuck Colson talks about the Watergate conspiracy and how people couldn't keep secrets for 3 weeks. And all these guys took it to the grave, yet they made it up? Nah. Not happening. They went all the way to the grave for the truth of the gospel, and nobody dies for what they know is not true if they're in their right mind. The martyrdom of the apostles. Look, how about this one? Jesus' own family came to believe he was God. His own brothers. You have brothers? Try that. See if you can convince your brothers you're God. Your family is the hardest to witness to. They know you. They know you warts and all, right? I mean, you'll never make it unless you give them some peyote or something. But his own family, James, his half-brother, who was once mocking him, died for the truth of the gospel. He was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem who would not recant and was tossed off the temple and clubbed. His own family believed the gospel and believed who he was. How about this? Women were the first to witness the resurrection. Now, why is that a proof of the resurrection and proof that the disciples didn't make all this up? Because women's testimony wasn't even acceptable in court. In that day, not in Jesus, you see Jesus changing things, but in the culture of that day, a woman's testimony was not acceptable in court. A woman couldn't prove anything. In fact, she was... You see, when she came back, when they came back to the apostles, they just thought it was fairy tales. They didn't believe her. If you're making up a story like this, you're not going to have women be the first ones to come and witness the resurrection. But Christ restores the beauty of the image of God in male and female. I'm not saying I believe that was a cultural thing, that their testimony wasn't acceptable. How about this one? The day of worship changed from Saturday to Sunday. Why? What? Church people don't change. If you ever get called in the ministry, you'll find that out. Church people get into habits really quick. I heard Matt Chandler talking about that. You do something for 6 weeks and try to change it. People will say, "No, we've always done it that way." And yet, the most important day of worship changed from Saturday to Sunday. The Lord's Day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. That's why. I tell you, there's too many things to explain away if Jesus never existed. And listen, six, I'll move on. Many secular first century writers and historians mention Jesus. You can go read Josephus, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Lucian, Jewish, Babylonian, Talmud. It's all over the place. First century writers and historians mention Jesus. But you know what? We have the best testimony available when it comes to the resurrection. If you have a case in court and you're trying to prove someone murdered someone else, what is the best evidence you can have? Eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is what we have. And again, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is overwhelming. Thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts. Better than any other fact of ancient history. But we have eyewitness testimony. The apostles' word that, like I said, Luke had searched out and wrote Luke in Acts. He talked to the eyewitnesses to find out what happened. And a lot of people who want to deny the resurrection will just discount. Well, of course they'll say that. They're Christians. It's of no count. Got to go look for other stuff. Well, and then you find other stuff and they say, well, that's just an interpolation. What's the evidence beside the evidence if we do away with all the evidence? Willful unbelief is why we do that or they do that. The evidence, both internal and external, puts together a solid intellectual case that Jesus was crucified by the Roman Empire, that he was resurrected on the third day, that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the God-man who came to save his people from their sins. That was his mission. That's why he's named Jesus. Look in Matthew chapter 1. The angel told him to name him Jesus because he would save his people from his sin. The Lord saves. Yeshua. Joshua in Hebrew. Jesus in Greek. But we have eyewitness testimony. 1 John chapter 1. I encourage you to go read the book of 1 John. It's written that you might know that you have eternal life. The whole book. Read the whole book, not just chapter 5, verse 13. But look at what it says when John begins his little letter there. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life, Jesus, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now look at this. Just look at this repetition in these perfect verbs, and I don't have time to go into that. But that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. It's saying, we're telling you what we saw. We're telling you what we heard. We're telling you about the Savior that we walked with and were able to touch. We saw Him before He died. We saw Him when He died. We saw Him after He died. And Thomas would have told you, he even offered to let me put my hand in His side and in His wounds. And we're willing to die for the fact of what we saw and heard and touched. We have the best testimony. You have far more than sufficient evidence that Jesus was raised from the grave. And if you don't believe it, it's because you have decided not to. Because you love sin and not Him. Now, I hate to be that straightforward with you on a day when we got all this fun stuff going on. But really, I don't, because that's the gospel. Christ resurrected gives us hope. The pitiful life with the resurrection is the life lived in denial of Jesus and His salvation. If you live life without Jesus, you are the one to be pitied because He is risen. Let me give you a few implications of the resurrection and I'm done. First, His resurrection guarantees that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and Judge of all. Acts 17, 30 and 31. I should have wrote it down. Says this. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands. Notice He's not suggesting. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to Jesus and trust Him. He commands everyone and everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He's given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection proves His sacrifice was accepted, proves He's the Son of God, proves He's the one on the throne, the one we will stand in front of someday and give an answer. Trust Him now, before then. Secondly, His resurrection, listen to this, this might sound weird to you. His resurrection guarantees that sin is our enemy. He lived a perfect life. He took our guilt and died. He rose victorious over sin. It could not keep Him in the grave. Sin is not a friend to be indulged in or rationalized or justified. It's an enemy to be defeated, rejected, and hated. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, sin was paid for or else He would still be in the grave. But the fact that He came out proves the mission was accepted. And you can find forgiveness in Him if you will trust Him. Listen, His resurrection guarantees that if you live for this life only, you are pitiful. Because you have salvation right in front of you, not me, Jesus. I'm just proclaiming it to you. This is probably the one you were thinking of. It guarantees the believer's forgiveness. His resurrection guarantees the believer's forgiveness for our sins, for trusting in Him. He paid it all. Let me ask you a question. How will you be forgiven of your sin if not by Jesus? How will you be forgiven? What do you do with your guilt if not take it to the cross and trust in Christ? How will you be forgiven if it's not through Jesus Christ? Can you be forgiven by just being better? Not doing something anymore and just being better? Does that wipe away the sin? Only with grandparents. Think about this. Imagine, and I hate this, just stay with me. Imagine I kill one of your family members. And then I say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Does that answer for the murder? Does that take you? You want to let me go? You believe me? Good behavior cannot wipe out sin. Sin has to be satisfied. Justice has to be satisfied for anyone to be saved. And the only way justice was satisfied is Christ on the cross, taking the condemnation due our sin, drinking that cup dry so that even on the cross He could say, it is finished. Guilt is atoned for. My people, forgiven and cleansed. You can't just turn over a new leaf and have your sin wiped out. You can't just be better, be a better person. I hope you are a better person. I hope none of you kill anybody. I mean, you know, you get what I'm saying. But that won't atone for your sin. The wages of sin is death. And death is far more serious than physical death. It's eternal death. And only His resurrection guarantees that His sacrifice was accepted and our guilt is dealt with. Let me give you just a couple more. Guarantees, the resurrection guarantees that death is defeated for the believer. If you're trusting in Jesus, death is defeated for you. Now sure, you will pass from this body into Christ's presence when you die if you're trusting in Him. Unless He comes back first, then we'll just be changed. Go meet Him in the air. But death, there need be no fear of death for the believer. If you imagine death is a large truck, I think Donald Gray Barnhouse gave this illustration to his grandchildren riding in a funeral procession. This big truck came by, passed by the car, and the shadow went over the car. And he told them, the truck of death ran over Jesus so that just the shadow passes over us. Scripture assures us that when we take our last breath, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's to be set free. That's why Scripture says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. He sets us free, completely delivered in our spirits, waiting on the resurrection of our body. Death is defeated for you if you're trusting in Jesus. You do not have to fear it. He has gone through it for you and will meet you there. Arms open. His resurrection also guarantees the believer's resurrection. We will live forever, a full, free, satisfied life. We will look back and see the ugliness of sin and regret that we ever justified it or in ourselves or in anyone else and didn't take it seriously. We'll see the blackness. But we will have life forever, real life, true life, full life, satisfied life, joyful life forever, meaningful life, far beyond the meaning we experience now in the new heavens and the new earth. Bottom line, His resurrection guarantees the gospel. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. And if you will be saved, you will be saved by trusting in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. See, you were created for a bigger story than just this life and its stuff. Money, stuff, entertainment. You're created for a much bigger story than that. The glory of God, children of God, reconciled, light of Christ, life forever. Forever. The death we fear, defanged. Life forever with this kind of loving Savior. He is risen. The pitiful life is life lived rejecting Him. Turn and trust Him today. He is risen from the grave. He is reigning for the gospel to go forth from to the nations. And He is coming again someday. And for those of us who are trusting in this risen Jesus, I want to close with the words of an old hymn, which is One Day, changed to Glorious Day recently. But the old hymn was One Day. Living He loved me. Dying He saved me. Buried He carried my sins far away. Rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Words fail us. They're insufficient to thank You for becoming sin for us. For taking our guilt upon Yourself. For living to provide a perfect righteousness and then dying to pay the penalty for our sins. Remaining under the power of death for a time and then being raised from the grave, proving it's all true. Ascended, reigning, offering salvation as a free gift. Encourage Your saints in this building today who are trusting in You and still struggle. Sometimes wonder if it's true. Sometimes doubt. Encourage and strengthen them. And Lord, convict and convert those who are not trusting in You and explaining Your way and rationalizing, running from You. But thank You for coming to save us. Thank You for Your free gift of salvation. Thank You for the knowledge that You are risen. We praise You and we pray for Your help and we give You praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.